This morning's message is from Galatians 4. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain.
Back to Galatians this morning. The passage that Dana read for us just a few moments ago concerns what I'm calling the danger of religion in church. The danger of religion in church. And that's what the Apostle Paul is concerned about. And actually, it should be quite surprising to us to hear him talk this way. Now, religion in our day gets a bad rap. And again, words only have meaning in context, and you have to understand what someone means. There is a type of religion that's just all about being busy and doing things and never connecting with God, and that isn't what this danger of religion is. We'll see that. This is, again, what I'm calling the danger of religion in the church. Now, I want to ask a few questions, not for you to respond, but for you to think about and to consider for a moment. When was the last time you thought about angels and demons? When was the last time when was the last time you thought about Satan and the devil? So, angels, demons, one question. How about Satan, the devil, in another way? When was the last time? Or, when was the last time you thought about how Satan and demons work in the church? Those questions can seem a bit ridiculous in a day like ours, in a day when SpaceX is able to launch a red Tesla Roadster into space atop these amazing Falcon Heavy rockets. Did any of you see that or watch some of that here from a couple weeks ago? Pretty amazing, really it is. And so to ask questions about demons and Satan and how he works, how they work in the church in a day of such amazing scientific things can just feel childish and kind of ridiculous. Like, aren't we past all that medieval stuff? Shouldn't we be thinking more about humanity and what we can do to join, you know, Elon Musk and his SpaceX team and just, you know, get this thing going so that one day the richest of the rich can get to space, and maybe one day after that the middle class and the average folk can get to space. I mean, those are like real questions, but demons and Satan and his work in the church? Well, I'm not here this morning to prove the existence of Satan or demons. I actually was thinking a lot about this all week. Even in our gathering, there's going to be a spectrum of belief about that. You know, is that just kind of the way the ancients spoke about psychological things? There's others of you that have walked with Jesus and been a Christian a long time, and you've seen things. You've seen things that this book says to be true. And I stand here as one that's old enough to have seen and witnessed things. I put this kind of stuff into the category of what happened last Wednesday in Florida. Evil. Evil at work in someone. And I believe this book, too. This book that says things like this. Jesus, in Luke 11:20, he said, "If by the finger of God I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus believed in the angelic evil realm. That's what a demon is. It's a bad angel, a fallen angel. Or the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:12, where he says, "We don't contend against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against people, but against principalities, powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's another reference to the unseen world and demonic, satanic work. Or the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5:8, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So Peter, Paul, Jesus, or James, the Apostle James said, "Resist the devil, and he will flee." So that's just four examples from the New Testament. The Bible assumes and makes it clear that there is this fallen angel, Lucifer, called the devil, called Satan, and that there's this group of angels that are fallen with him that seek to do these things, that seek to prowl and or that roam and prowl and seek to devour, and that we have to resist and flee from, and that our struggles often aren't what we think they are, that there's stuff happening. So the Bible presumes all of that and is clear about all of that, and life experience testifies to stuff happening that goes beyond just, well, that's how they were raised. Bad parenting. And, you know, an absence of laws or whatever it might be. Now, what does all of that, Paul, you might be asking, have to do with the danger of religion in the church? That's where you started a few moments ago. Well, that's where our passage intersects these two ideas. You see, the danger of religion in the church, according to the Apostle Paul here in just these few verses that were read, Galatians 4, 8 through 11, I see that the danger of religion in the church is, in fact, to leave the freedom of being a child of God for the enslavement of demons. Let me say that again. The danger of religion in the church, according to this passage, for us today, is to leave, to leave and flee from the freedom we looked at last week, if you were with us, from the end of chapter 3 into the first part of chapter 4, of being now sons, heirs, so that's men and women, that now in Christ, it doesn't matter what your gender, it doesn't matter your ethnic background, it doesn't matter anything, but now in Christ, everyone can be a son, that is an heir of God, a child with all the benefits. And we talked last week of the wonder of being a child of God. The work that the Son secured in his life and death to forgive and justify and redeem, these amazing words borrowed from the day. And then the work of the Holy Spirit, the subjective work where he comes in and allows us to cry out like a kid, call out to our Father, Abba, Daddy, Papa, that this intimacy. So it's objectively happened because of Jesus, and it's subjectively experienced through the Spirit to God the Father. This triune work, part of what it means to be a Christian is to be a child of God. Wondrous. So the danger of religion in our context now is for people that are now free as children to leave that and to be enslaved to demons. Now, let's take a look. If you haven't already, please open your Bible or swipe, if it's that type of Bible, to Galatians chapter 4. If you didn't bring a Bible, we do have some under the pews, rows, seats. They're blue covered, and you can open to page 974 in those. And let's see this. What we're going to see is so subtle. I couldn't help but think of the Screwtape Letters, if any of you ever read that book by C.S. Lewis, where he imagines these letters, this correspondence between a senior demon to a junior demon and how to infiltrate God's people. It's subtle like that, what we see here, and you can almost miss it. So this morning, here's our roadmap now. Galatians 4, 8 through 11. We're going to first off see the danger of religion in the church. What I'm saying is leaving the freedom of being a child of God for this demonic enslavement. Secondly, I want us to consider a few implications of this danger that the text brings to us. And then finally, let's delight in the remedy for this danger, because there is a remedy, and it's here, and it's glorious, it's good. So first off, the demonic danger of religion in the church. And I'm moving around because I'm going to get a sunburn on one side of my face if I don't, so I will step back just a little bit into a little more shade. First off, the demonic danger of religion in the church. Now, Galatians 4, 8 to 11 is the conclusion of an amazing set of verses. And if you've been with us, we started a study in Galatians. It's on the screen. It's on your bulletin. We're calling this finding freedom in the gospel. Gospel is just a transliteration of a word in Greek that means good news. So finding freedom in the good news. And the good news, and we've seen it throughout so far this letter, we can boil it down to the good news that comes that God rescues and saves and justifies and does these things, not by works, not by anything they could do and we're trying to do and we're being told to do. And that's the problem. That's why Paul wrote this letter. And we have to say it's for us as well. We don't experience any of that freedom that comes from becoming a Christian by anything we do, but it's by faith in Jesus alone, justifying faith, what we simply respond to. And so we've been looking at this, and we're kind of coming to an end of a major section. We still have a ways to go in this letter. It's got six chapters. We're right in the middle of chapter four, but this is sort of an end to a major section. And Paul lately has been working really hard, the Apostle Paul, to show this church that the Mosaic law that came after the promises to Abraham, that law that Christians then and for us now, believers, we are no longer under the Mosaic covenant. We are no longer under that law. And if we live by those things as the means to being right with God, we fail to be heirs. That is, we fail to receive the promise given to Abraham, because that's been fulfilled now through the ultimate seed, which was Jesus. And because of him now, if we're united to Jesus, we saw this last week, 3:29, just a few verses behind where we are today. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so Paul's been working hard. And last week, as I've already reminded us, it was all about the wonder of being a child of God, of being an heir of Abraham's offspring, and experiencing this wonder. And I hope you chewed on that a lot last week. I did. And if you didn't or weren't here, go back, especially the first seven verses of chapter four, the wonder of being a child of God. But now, jump to the end of our passage today. Verse 11, Paul says, I'm afraid. He says, I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. So he's been working hard to remind them of what it means to be a Christian, and he's dealing with what we call Judaizers. It was this group saying that Jesus, all that's good, but you have to take on basically becoming a Jew. And essentially, the main thing was circumcision. We'll see that in the weeks to come. But other things that it was Jesus and all this. And if you did Jesus and, then you were right. And Paul's saying, no, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. It's a false gospel. It's not even the gospel. And after working hard, he says here, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that I've labored in vain, that everything I did when I first came through was for nothing. If you are, again, succumbing to the dangers of religion, and that leads us now back into verses 8 through 10. Take a look with me. He says, formerly, you, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now, most of Paul's audience in Galatia were Gentiles, so simply non-Jews. They were Gentiles who had come to know Jesus through the Apostle Paul and his preaching and his ministry. But we have to remember or think about, maybe for the first time, just for a moment, the religious life of many of these people. For many of these Gentiles, they came out of what we could call paganism, capital P. Like, for them, their religious life, and they had a religious life, it was marked by worship at idol temples, and that included a lot of very licentious and immoral things that accompanied that type of religion in the day. It would cause even us living in Sonoma County in 2018 to blush, some of the things that people did in the name of worship back in those days. If you were here a few years ago when we studied the book of Acts, we walked through some of that as Paul would travel to these major centers, be it Ephesus, be it the Galatia region, be it Athens. Those that were religious Gentiles and worshiped idols, they were full-on religious. They were practicing their views, their beliefs. And that's what I have in mind by religion. Again, not the bad way we sometimes think of it today, but to be religious simply means to practice what you believe. So I would say even atheists can be very religious, because it's just to practice what they believe, even if it's that there is no God and that everything that we have is naturalistic and so forth. There are a lot of very religious atheists and whatnot. So that's all I mean today, to practice what you believe. So Paul's writing to this group, and he says, formerly, remember that when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now, Paul is working really hard here, as one commentator noted, to preserve, if you will, the word God, and keep that word for the one true God. We need to do a little bit of cross-reference work here. Go back a couple of books to 1 Corinthians. So if you go backwards in your Bible, you have 2 Corinthians, and then you come to 1 Corinthians. We need to look at a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 5. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, so this was a question, this was an issue in this church there. So there was food that was offered to idols. Are we free to eat that meat? As to this eating of food offered to idols, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and then he goes on to say, they're so-called. They may have that name, but he's working hard to say, no, there's only one God. So on the one hand, idols are nothing. They're nothing. But now, move to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate, to be participants with demons. So Paul is working hard to say, that meat sacrificed to idols, on the one hand, they're nothing. An idol isn't a real God. But then just later in this letter there, he says in chapter 10, but they're demons. There's demonic influence in this. And I don't want you to participate in that. So back now to Galatians, chapter 4, verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, so before you were a Christian, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So not God, like 1 Corinthians 8, not anything, but yet like 1 Corinthians 10, 20, demonic. Now look at verse 9 with me. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, now that this has happened, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, English translations are amazing. I love that on my computer, when I study the scriptures, with just a click, I have access to dozens of translations. And I can just click an arrow, and there's the NIV, and I click the arrow again, and there's the CSV, and I click again, and there's the New Living, and there's the New American Standard. And so it's great, it's wonderful. But sometimes translators come across words that it's hard to understand what in the world it means. And so here in 4:9, we have elementary principles. We saw this last week. I sort of punted on it last week because I knew we'd have it today. In verse 3, right above, he wrote there, in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So the same idea. Now, Paul uses this same phrase, the same word in Colossians, and we don't have time to cross-reference that this morning. The gist is this. This word, this elementary principles, as the ESV puts it, it is linked with demonic principalities, powers. Those verses I read out of Ephesians earlier, the idea of work, like from 1 Corinthians, demons being behind this pagan idolic worship. I mean, there's just no way getting around that. What is a little more difficult is the fact that Paul in verse 3 says, in the same way we, he wasn't a Gentile, pagan. He didn't come out of this pagan, what we might think of, you know, very bizarre ritualistic kind of, you know, temple idol worship. He was a good Jew. And he says there, we, Gentile and Jew, we were enslaved to the elementary principles. And this word outside of Paul in the Bible can speak of truly the elements of the world, like you know, fire, you know, water, and so on. And so it seems that Paul is linking this spiritual meaning that he says is part of this world with not only how Gentiles worshiped, but even with what it means as a Jew to be held under the law. Now, one more cross-reference. I mentioned that yesterday we had all-day teaching through Ephesians, and so I had already had this passage in mind, but it was great to hear it. So go forward, just one book for a moment, to Galatians chapter 2. I'm sorry, Ephesians. Thank you. We're in Galatians 4. Go forward to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:1. To this church, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That sounds very similar to everything we've just been talking about. You, Ephesians, you were dead. That is before you were saved, or from Galatians language, before you came to know God. You were dead, cut off, separated spiritually, completely. Okay. And how did you live? Well, you followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work and the sons of disobedience. But Paul doesn't just leave it out there for these Gentile Ephesians. Verse 3 again, he says, among whom we all once lived. So even good religious Jews were dead and were being controlled by these forces, carrying out the desires of our body and flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest. That's the gloom of Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Life apart from God. And I'm tempted to just keep going in Ephesians because I love this passage, verse 4, but God. But God did something, and that's a glorious thing. And we see it now back in Galatians, although Paul words it differently. So come back here to Galatians. So, let me put all this together, reading again at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And they probably could think about their religious life, to idols, demons, to just that enslavement. Verse 9, but now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to these weak, worthless, elementary principles? I love that he calls them weak and worthless. Boy. By the power of the Spirit, yes, they are weak and worthless, but that's not an invitation to just tread lightly. How is it that you can go back whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, right at this point, we should be expecting him to say, you want to go back to those pagan temples. You want to go back to sacrifices and all kinds of licentious things, right? You want to turn back, Gentiles. But look what he does. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. That's a reference to the Old Testament calendar. And this is why I think he's taking this phrase to speak of both Jews who were enslaved, back up in verse 3, he lumped himself, but then, yes, these Gentiles who lived in an enslaved way and what we could all identify as being crazy and demonic and whatever. But he says, you want to go back, and yet it's not back to those temples. It's you're observing days and months and seasons and years. So all of a sudden, it's not circumcision that he brings as the thing of the law of Moses, but the calendar, the ritualistic calendar, all the festivals and holidays. And so this then is where I get the idea that the danger of religion in the church, for the Galatians then, and we have some implications to think about as well, it's to leave the freedom of being a child of God for the elementary enslavement of demons, which can be reverting to the law, whether it be circumcision or, in this case, what he's dealing with specifically is the observance of days and months, seasons and years, and so on. Paul brings up the same concern in Romans 14, verse 5, and Colossians 2, 16. There were people that not only wanted to keep the Sabbath, certain holidays, but their wanting led them to insisting on it. And not just a conviction for them, but the whole issue of the book, an insistence that everyone must. And if you don't observe these days and get circumcised and keep the law, then you're not justified. And Paul has been saying, that is not the gospel. Whoever teaches that, may they be accursed, because they're under God's curse. That's all the stuff we saw just last chapter, at the end of chapter 3. And Paul just says, he finally gets to verse 11 as I started, I'm afraid. I have labored. If this is you, I am just afraid. He said earlier, and to start the letter, verse 6 of chapter 1, I'm astonished. He's astonished. He's amazed. We're going to see in verse 20 of chapter 4, in a couple of weeks, I'm perplexed. Astonished, amazed, perplexed. What are you doing, Galatians? Why do you want to be enslaved to these demonic principalities that you once were when you worshiped that way? And now, by going back and insisting on the law, you're just going back. You're just going back. And so he says, I'm astonished. I'm concerned. I'm afraid that everything I did among you would in fact turn out to be for nothing. So that's the danger of religion in the church, leaving the freedom of being a child of God for this enslavement. But what are the implications for us? Because most of us, even if we are mostly Gentiles, most of us didn't practice religion quite the way they did. Maybe some of you, in fact, did. But there are implications for us that we need to consider for just a few moments. John Stott, great commentator, writes this. In other words, summing up what Paul has just said. In other words, your religion, Galatians, it's degenerated into an external formalism. It's no longer the free and joyful communion of children with their father. It has become a dreary routine of rules and regulations. Paul fears that all the time and trouble he spent over them has been wasted. Instead of growing in the liberty, the freedom with which Christ had set them free, they have slipped back into old bondage. And Paul says it's demonic. It's demonic. It's not of God. And these are distinctions that we have a hard time with, even as we maybe have a hard time thinking about demons and Satan, and then how does Satan work in the church? The point is, Satan is very crafty. And he can do anything. He'll try to do anything to not be evil, right? It's like if we saw Satan in this grotesque evil, most of us would not want it. So he comes in, and it's subtle. It's crafty, just like in the garden. He comes to Eve, and has God really said? And he poses this question, and Eve doubts. So he prowls like a roaring lion, but he's crafty. He's a serpent. And in the church, he wants us to abandon the freedom. And this doesn't mean to live any way you want. Paul's not saying just do anything you want. No. To know God is to have the Spirit and to be transformed. And as again we saw yesterday, Ephesians 2:10, by grace we're saved, 8 and 9, through faith, not of our doing, it's the gift of God. So no one can boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to love God, to love our neighbor, to do justice and mercy and all of that, to pursue holiness. So this isn't Paul saying don't do that. He's saying to leave that freedom of who you are as a child and to be enslaved, to take on things that you that are you're being told that you have to do, is to be enslaved again, is to be enslaved again. Now, in our day, the implications are many. We can turn ordinary things that Christians have been doing into these kind of legalistic things. And it's hard when all of life is about performance and doing better and working harder. And then we have this relationship with God and reading the Bible. We need to read the Bible because God wants to speak to us. But that can just become something that I have to do it. You know, it's what a good Christian does. Or prayer. I have to pray. I have to, if I don't pray, I didn't pray today. Oh, what kind of a Christian am I? Going to church service, gathering with the saints, giving money. I mean, any of the ordinary things that we practice in our religion, sharing our faith with others. If we turn those things into these religious obligations, we are being enslaved again. And it's not gospel freedom. It's demonic enslavement. I was thinking, you know, about days and months and seasons and years. So we're in a season as the church. Now, we aren't an overly formal church here at Soma, a high church, some may call it. But it is the Lent season. And so Christians for a long time, starting last Wednesday, happened to be Valentine's Day, they've been marking these days leading up to Easter, the resurrection, and Lent. And that can be a wonderful thing. I remember in college, one year I gave up donuts for Lent. You know, got to give up something, okay? And I've given up chocolate for Lent. And I think my motives were right, you know? It was a way of not being mastered by a fleshly thing. There's nothing like a good donut, you know? Nothing like good dark chocolate, and only dark milk chocolate is, you know, it's no good. And so to abstain and to say, I'm going to willingly say no to that so that I can focus on my Lord and on his passion, which we're about to celebrate, that's fine. But a lot of people make that into a thing that if they don't give up stuff, then they aren't genuinely saved. I mean, this again, Reformation, right? We all last fall and the summer and all year last year kept reminding us about 1517, 500 now, 1 years ago, and what Martin Luther, what God did through this man, he was fighting against the church that was all about enslavement to rules and especially man-made things that have nothing, no basis in the scriptures. Reading about Lent this week, Luther at one point in some debates over things he grabbed a bunch of sausage with his hand and then wrote on the table, you know, this is my body, just, you know, because that was Martin Luther. And Zwingli, another reformer, he really wanted to stick it to those who practiced Lent. So on the first day of Lent, he had a sausage fest and did these kind of things. So again, there was a place and a time when observing seasons and days for the church was something everyone had to do. And these reformers said, no, we're free. We're free to eat what we want. Jesus declared all foods clean, and that's a great thing. So again, there's a place. I'm not saying don't celebrate Lent if you are. Don't give up things. But make sure you realize you aren't giving anything up to earn anything from God. God doesn't love you anymore because you give up donuts or chocolate or sausage. Or beer, or whatever it may be. So if you do it, think through why you're doing it. So there's Lent, and then there's the Sabbath, right? When's the Sabbath? Well, it's not Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday. The early church started gathering on the first day of the week, Sunday. They called it the Lord's Day because it was on that first day of the week he rose, and so that became the day. But we can make Sunday, the Lord's Day, be this thing that we hold on to much too tightly. Elsewhere, again, Paul would write about days. I think I mentioned it already in Romans and in Colossians. We could gather, Soma Church community could meet Tuesday mornings at 5:30 a.m. I would love that. I love 5:30 a.m. most mornings, and Tuesday's a good day. Now, I may be the only one, but we have freedom. If that was to be our gathering, we can do that. Now, Sunday's good, though. It's the Lord's Day. He rose on the first day of the week, and so there's a place for it. But we can't hold too tightly to it and get on other people who have Saturday night services or Tuesday 5:30 services. We have to, again, draw the implications for us. We are free children. And like John Stott said, I love it. Let me read that part again. It's no longer for these Galatians and for some maybe today, the free and joyful communion of children with their father, but a dreary routine of rules and regulations, slipping back into bondage, which is demonic. So that's the implications, but let me end with the remedy. And we read it, I read it, Dana read it, but I read it quickly because I wanted to come back to it. Notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, I love how whole, W-whole, H-O-L-E, the Bible is in describing what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple, to be a son or daughter of God, right? There's lots of phrases that add, okay? And here he says, formerly when you did not know God. And then look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, and it's as if Paul in writing says, actually, rather to be known by God. So it's true. If you're a Christian, you know God. But rather, a little bit more importantly, God knows you. God knows you. The God of the universe, who keeps all things sustained by the power of his word, he knows us. We have come to be known by God. This is a beautiful picture of what it means to be a son or daughter, to be a Christian, to be forgiven, to be justified. We are known by God. It's warm. This harkens back to the idea in the Hebrew language of what it meant to know. And it's this deep, deep word used several times in the Old Testament. Genesis 18, 19 there, it says that God knew Abraham by choosing him to be the father of the Jewish people. Your footnote says God, or your Bibles probably say God chose, but there's a footnote, and it's the word knew. God knew Abraham. This intimate knowledge. Chapter 3, verse 2, God knew Israel and chose them out of all the people groups of the earth. Or Jeremiah 1:5, God knew Jeremiah before he was born. God knows us. The remedy to this religion, ritual, this enslavement is to remember, yes, what they once were when they didn't know God, and rather, God didn't know them. So how do you fight this tendency into this type of religion? You remember that God knows me. I'm a son or daughter of God. He knows me. Before I knew him, he knew me. My choosing him was a response to him choosing me. God's always the one that takes the initiative, and it's glorious and beautiful. We have come to be known by God, and therefore, don't turn back. Don't go back to being enslaved. Live this free, childlike, glorious faith in Christ. And oh, when you realize that God knows you and that you know him and you're free as a child, you'll take on the characteristics of your father. And it may mean you do observe certain days, and it may mean you do various things, and we all have the law of Christ to follow, and we're to still love God and love neighbor and pursue holiness. But it flows out of being known by God. Would you pray with me? Astounding, Father, that you know us if we are in Christ. And from our perspective, we speak of coming to know you. We can think back, many of us, to when we first believed, when we repented, when we turned to you. And yet we see here a glimpse, and it's elsewhere, that you first knew us. And so help us fight what Paul's dealing with here, to not go back to enslavement, but to live freely as your sons and daughters, enjoying the wonder of being known by you. Even as we pursue our religion, as we practice it in all kinds of ways, may it flow from our identity. I pray in Jesus' name.